verses 3 and 4 particularly are the verses that we want to consider today. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. We've been looking at this psalm in the context of the spiritual battle that God's people are called to engage in. A warfare against strange children, the ungodly, the world, the agenda of the devil, and the kingdom of darkness. All of these things we have thought of, all of these things that are contrary to God himself, that form the opposition that the Christian faces in this world. And we are called to a battle and to a warfare. We've thought, particularly in our opening studies of the psalm, that divine instruction is necessary to equip and prepare God's people to engage those enemies. Instruction about the identity of the enemy themselves. Instruction about what the Lord himself is to his people. There is a process of training and learning that is a vital part of the Christian warfare. We have thought of two main lessons that the Christian soldier must learn and constantly have refreshed in his mind. Verse 2 indicates that it is the primary part of what God instructs his people in to prepare them as a soldier. The primary lesson is what God himself is to his people, and this is what we thought of last time. We must know the Lord. For, as Daniel put it, it is they that know the Lord that shall be strong and do exploits. There must be a knowledge, an understanding, an imbibing into our soul of what God has revealed himself to be to his people. We must know the Lord. But then the second part of this instruction that is necessary to equip the Christian soldier is set before us in verses 3 and 4. And it becomes obvious that not only must we as the children of God, if we're going to do battle with strange children, we must know the Lord, but we must also know ourselves. There is a self-knowledge, a self-understanding that is crucial in this warfare. As David prepares his heart in the place of prayer, seeking God, there is a battle that he must get up and go to fight. He comes to the Lord in prayer. He meditates first upon what God is, and we looked at those terms in the verse 2. But then he also takes care to meditate upon what he himself is. There is a sense in which the child of God must always remember to look out of themselves and away from themselves. There is a sense in which that introspective spirit is wrong. It usually leads to depression and to despair. But there is also a sense in which we must be aware of what we are. We must have the ability to look into ourselves, to look into our hearts, and to see there what God would have us to see. Very often we have an overly optimistic view of ourselves. When we look into our hearts, when we consider ourselves, we generally tend to be overly generous in our self-assessment. And if it is important for us to know what God has revealed of himself to his people, and to embrace that revelation in the terms that God has given to us, not to make up our own views of God, but to embrace what he has said he is to his people, then it is equally important for us not to have our own ideas about ourselves, but to consider ourselves in the light of what God has to say about us. If we would know God, we must take care to give heed to the divine self-revelation. If I would know myself, I must also take heed to what God has said in his word about me, what I am, what mankind is generally. And every soldier, and it's easy to see the importance of this if you think of ordinary natural warfare, every soldier that enters into battle must know his own limitations. He must know his own strengths and weaknesses. You take an ordinary soldier, he must know that he has been trained for a particular mission. You can easily see how it would jeopardize the entire mission and maybe the entire battle to have a man who has never been trained for a particular operation come in there, maybe fully self-confident, "Oh yes, I can do this." But because he doesn't have an accurate view of himself, he ends up being a liability on that operation because he's going outside of his own experience, he's going outside of his own knowledge and way beyond his own limitations. We must know ourselves. We must know what we can do, what we can't do. We must take on board and act according to what God has said we are. And the psalmist here addresses this in the verses 3 and 4 as he takes account of what he himself is. He has thought of what God is. Now he thinks of himself. And I would like us just to look at the statements that are made in these verses, learning the lesson that no Christian soldier can ever forget what he himself is. You can never forget. If you're going to be effective in the warfare of faith, you must know and never forget what you yourself really are. We must know that man is nothing. Here is David preparing himself for another battle. By no means the first and perhaps not the last of his long career of warfare. But as he comes again to face the battle that is looming and he's preparing his heart in the presence of God in prayer, he contemplates afresh what man is in God's eyes. This is a lesson we need to come back to again and again and again. And I trust that we will learn what David learned here on this occasion. You will observe in these verses that it is only in the light of a right view of God that we have a right view of ourselves. That is very obvious from the statements that David makes here. He considers, first of all, what God has said he is to his people. And then in the light of the divine self-revelation, he then considers what he is. And that order is highly significant. Because the scripture itself makes it very clear that it is only in the light of what God is that we see ourselves. It is only as we draw near to God and consider what He is that we can then have an accurate view of ourselves. In the Psalm 36 and the verse 9, the psalmist says this, just a little statement, "In thy light shall we see light." Man is in darkness, spiritually speaking, naturally. He doesn't see anything, and one of the things that he is ignorant of is what he himself is. No man by nature knows himself until he comes into the light of divine self-revelation. It is when I see God. It is when by grace I am brought to know what God is that then I see what I am. Let me give you a very simple illustration of that. Man, in a state of denying God, makes himself out to be a sort of higher form of slime, having evolved from some primordial soup somewhere to become a man. Why does he entertain that notion about himself? Because he's ignorant of God. Come to see God, come to recognize that it is part of the divine character, that he is the creator of all things, and suddenly man has a different view of himself. Everything changes. His view of himself is completely different in the light of what God is. Look at the familiar words of Job chapter 42. These final chapters of Job's book record for us a personal experience with God that Job had. At the end of all of his trials and all of his sufferings, the Lord appeared. The Lord dealt with Job. And one of the great lessons that the Lord was setting out before Job is his own greatness. And if you read the previous chapters from chapter 38 through 42, you'll find hundreds of questions there that the Lord asks Job. Did you do this? Did you do that? Were you there when I did the other thing? And all of it is building up a picture of this is what God is. And then it comes to Job 42 and Job begins to speak. And he says in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job up until this point had maintained his own innocence. He had maintained to a wrong degree his own perfections. He had an over generous view of himself. But when he came in to see the Lord, when it dawned on his soul the greatness and the majesty and power and might and dominion of God, then he saw himself somewhat differently. I've heard of thee, I've seen thee, and for that reason, I now abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had fought tooth and nail all the way through his discussions with his friends, maintaining his own integrity, maintaining his own perfection, maintaining his own sinlessness. And while Job was a good man and a godly man, and was without open sin and great wickedness as his friends were accusing him, he pressed his own view of himself a little too far. And then the Lord stepped in and showed him what he really was in the light of what God is. Because it's only in the light of what the Lord is that we can have a right view of ourselves. It is in terms of our relation to God. It is in terms of the standard that God sets in himself that we then come to recognize what we ourselves are. When I look at God and I see his greatness, I learn my smallness. When I see his holiness, I learn of my sin. Man can only have a right measure of himself when he compares the divine standard. And in the light of that standard, in the light of that measurement, there's a very different understanding of what man is in himself. The psalmist recognizes this as he comes before God in prayer. He's talking to the Lord here. See how he addresses the Lord here directly in verse 3. Lord, what is man? He's speaking personally and directly to the Lord. And as he talks to the Lord, he has in his mind and in his soul an understanding of what God is, especially what God is to his people. My fortress, my deliverer, my high tower, all of these things, all of these blessings that he has in God and ultimately in and through the person and work of Christ. This is what he has from the Lord. Now, Lord, what is man? That's one of the benefits of prayer. As we pray, and as we address God, and as we are conscious of dealing directly with him, we come to a right understanding of what we ourselves really are. Prayer is an important means of grace, and it is an important means of maintaining a right understanding of ourselves. It's only in the light of what God is that we have a right view of ourselves. But something else that the psalmist suggests to us here, and it's this, that man is naturally unworthy of the notice that God takes of him, particularly in redemption. Man is naturally unworthy of the notice that God takes of him in mercy and in grace. There is here a recognition of incredible condescension on God's part even to take notice of man. Lord, and it's not a question, it's a statement. Lord, what is man? That thou art mindful of him, that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, that thou makest account of him. The psalmist recognizes, I'm not worthy of God knowing me. I'm not worthy of God looking upon me, taking any account of me whatever. I am completely unworthy of such a thing. It, of course, is a recognition of man's sinful state by nature. Man is a fallen creature, and in the fall, ruined by sin. Brought down to the very depths of depravity and wickedness, Lord, what is man that you should even take notice of him? What is man that you should take notice of him? Here is a battle that is not fought in pride or in self-confidence. Here is a battle that is prepared for by a very humble yet realistic view of self. I am not worthy of God taking any notice of me. I do not deserve to be a child of God. I do not deserve the favor and the mercy that God has shown to me in redemption. The Christian soldier goes out to battle not with any sense of superiority, not with any sense of an exalted status or standing greater than those that he goes to battle with. When I'm battling sin, and when on occasion we have to speak out against the sins and the wickedness of the world, and when we have to deal with the agenda of the devil and the world, it's not out of any sense of a superiority. It's not out of any sense that we're better, we're different, we're higher up the ladder, we're talking down to those who are our enemies. This battle is prepared for as we come to an understanding that we ourselves are nothing. We've nothing to be proud of. We have no claim on God. We are unworthy of the least of his mercies. We're not better than those that we oppose in this warfare. We are unworthy of divine notice. The psalmist recognizes here that nothing but a divine, sovereign, inexplicable act of grace made him a child of God and finds him fighting on God's side rather than having left him as a strange child on the devil's side as an enemy of God. What is it that makes any of us a child of God, a soldier in the Lord's army, rather than being a child of the devil, as an enemy of God, on the other side in this battle? It's certainly nothing to do with me or you. It's certainly nothing to do with any merit or worth in us. Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It's interesting that the word here, we'll get to this in a moment, it's simply the name Adam, but where you have this word used, you inevitably have the thought of mankind. What is mankind? And he's looking at himself, but he's looking at himself as being part of the mass of humanity. I'm no different to anybody else. I too am a son of Adam. I am born in his depravity. I am born with all his weaknesses and all his sin and all his guilt. I am part of mankind. And Lord, there's nothing in any man. There's nothing in me that merits and deserves the favor of God in this way. I think that it is also suggested to us by this statement that recognizes the unworthiness of man, of the notice that God takes of him, is it not suggested to us that the psalmist considered it a privilege to be engaged in this battle? Is it not suggested here very clearly that, Lord, if I am unworthy, if I am not worthy of the favor that you have shown to me, but then it's obvious, is it not, that he counted it a privilege. He counted it a privilege to be part of this battle and this warfare. How often we look upon the various elements of spiritual warfare as a nuisance, as an infringement upon our time, as somehow a yoke that is impossible and uncomfortable, and if we could do anything else, we would. Rather than have the view that the psalmist had here, it's a privilege. I'm not worthy to be part of the Lord's army. I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve to be a child of God and on the Lord's side against strange children. I thought of the words of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and the verse 41. Acts 5 and the verse 41. Peter and the other apostles have been opposed, threatened, beaten. Verse 40, to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. These were men that were carrying wounds from the battle. Their spiritual warfare had brought them into conflict with the religious leaders of their day, and they had suffered at their hands. They had the scars of the warfare, the wounds of battle fresh upon them as they had been beaten. And yet they rejoiced in those stripes that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It was a privilege. They counted it a privilege to be engaged in that warfare. Because, you see, they recognized what David recognized. I'm not worthy to be a child of God. I'm not worthy of this high honor of standing for the Lord and being able to stand in his cause. In Romans 8, the verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, the suffering is a privilege because of the reward that it brings, because of the privileged standing that is in view here. The child of God fighting on the Lord's side. And oh, that's a privilege, even though it means a battle, even though it means warfare. Man is naturally unworthy of the notice that God takes of him. Do you live every day with a sense of your own unworthiness? That's one of the key elements of preparation for spiritual warfare. But then you will see what else he says here. He indicates that man is a weak creature of time. Again, this is part of the divine instruction that is necessary, that we must go to this warfare remembering that I am but a weak creature of time. Man is God's creature. This is suggested to us by the use of the name Adam, which also gives us the noun for man or mankind. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge for him, or of him? The name Adam is a name that is associated with the earth that God used to create Adam, the first man, the dust of the ground. It is a name that links him as a creature to the earth that God used. He is the creature of God's hand, the product of divine power, created out of the dust of the ground. That's the suggestion here that's in this statement. Lord, what is man? He's just a creature. He's just made of the dust. He's just made of the earth. He is a creature who is returning to the earth. He came out of the earth. He will return to the earth, the Lord said as he pronounced the curse upon sin in Genesis 3. He's God's creature. Notice the emphasis upon the weakness here. It's interesting that in verse 3, what is man? There you have the word Adam used. Then there's a second reference to man in verse 3 in the English word here, in the second occasion. Actually translates a different Hebrew word, a word that indicates weakness and sickness. It's man as a sickly creature, man as a weak, dying creature. There are a number of different terms that are translated as man in the Old Testament particularly. Some of them relate to the power and to the ability of man, as a hero, as a champion, for example. But here is one that presents man as a weak, sick, dying creature. And yet God has been pleased to take knowledge of such a creature. The effect of sin is very obvious, because man is the chief of the ways of God, and yet here he's viewed in his sick, weak, dying condition. Why? Because he sinned and he fell. Yet God has taken knowledge of him in grace. Here is something that we must ever bear in mind. I am God's creature, and because of sin I am a weak, sickly, dying creature. See how else he describes him. Man is like to vanity. Man is like to vanity. He is a shadow that passeth away. He is no more substance than a shadow, quickly passing away. I think that one of the ideas that the psalmist has here, even as he speaks about the shadow, is obviously the passage of time. Man's time passes very quickly. He is here but for a little while. And in the particular context that David is speaking in here, I think that we need to learn the lesson that there's a very limited opportunity to engage in this warfare. The night cometh when no man can work. David, as he prepared his heart for this spiritual battle in which he was to engage, took account of the fact that he, in himself, weak, sick, dying, a sinner, was only here for such a little time. God had favored him. God had privileged him to have this wonderful standing as a child of God and a soldier in the army of the Lord, but I have such a little time in which to engage in that battle. There is not much time. Here is our service for the Lord. Here is the service of the child of God. It's to engage in this battle, and we have such a short time to do it. There is little time to serve the Lord. We must recognize that. We must, every day, every instance of spiritual warfare that we face, we must recognize there is but a limited opportunity for me to prove myself as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I am but a shadow. I am but a shadow. The battle will soon be over. And how will I have conducted myself in that warfare? The opportunity to serve the Lord is passing us all quickly by. And we must recognize that, in the words of the Psalm 39 and the verse 5, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man of his best state is altogether vanity." See how he uses that word in verse 4. Man is like to vanity. Emptiness. Just a breath or a vapor. That's what it is. You know how James uses those words. What is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little season and then vanisheth away. Man is empty. You and I are empty. We find ourselves in this spiritual warfare, privileged to be on the Lord's side, with a short time in which to prove ourselves as a good soldier of Christ, but we find ourselves utterly without any resources. I'm empty. I'm empty. Vanity. I think of the words in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. In other words of Asa. 2 Chronicles 14, the verse 11. Asa is now facing the army of the Ethiopians, 1 million men strong, outnumbering Judah 2-1. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. Asa recognized himself as having no power. Over a couple of pages in 2 Chronicles 20, the verse 12, you have the prayer of Jehoshaphat. O God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Man is vanity. We don't know what to do. We have no might. We have no power. We have nothing. Here we are, privileged to stand on the Lord's side with a battle to face, but we have no resources. Unable to lift a finger without the Lord. The Savior himself, you will remember, in an entirely different context, but speaking to the same truth, said, without me you can do nothing. He's speaking of the vine and the branches, and separated from him there's no fruit, separated from him there's no life, there's no vigor, there's no power. Well, it's the same spiritual lesson, only under a different picture. Separated from him in the warfare, we can do nothing. Apart from him, what is man? He's utterly vain, utterly empty, without any resources. But as David indicates here that this is part of his preparation for this warfare, we must observe that it is only those who have this view of themselves who make good soldiers for God. It is only those who have a right view of themselves that make good soldiers of Jesus Christ. It's always a mark of the child of God that there is a readiness to face up to and to embrace what God has said about me. That is the mark of the Christian. The Christian is one who has come to understand what God says about me and believes what God has said about me. Why do I come to Christ? Because I believe God says I'm a sinner. Why do I cry to God for mercy and for forgiveness and cast myself upon the redeeming grace of God in the gospel? Because I have believed what he says about me. That is always a mark of the child of God. My views of myself are dictated by what God has said I am. And only those who are ready to take these views on board, to go over them again, if you like, in prayer, to repeat them before God in the course of his meditation here. He's dealing with the Lord, communicating with heaven. He's saying, Lord, this is my thought about myself. This is how I see myself in the light of what God is. In the battle against apostasy and against sin and wickedness and the agenda of the world and all that is anti-Christian and anti-God, will always be fought with the spirit of humility and gratefulness to the Lord. It will always be fought that way. That's the only way to fight it. It is the only way to engage in this spiritual warfare, as we recognize, I am nothing. You see, the self-confident Christian ultimately only becomes a collaborator with the enemy. As we go into this battle, if we give way to the spirit of self-confidence and pride, what happens is we end up on the wrong side. We become a collaborator. We act in a treacherous fashion. Perhaps one of the most familiar examples of that is Peter. You remember how the Lord told him, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Peter, you have no resources. But Peter felt his own strength. Peter was confident in himself, and proudly and arrogantly he went to take on the enemies that came against him. He was ready to draw his sword. He was ready to speak bold, swelling words that inflated his own ego and indicated that Peter felt confident in himself. He didn't need to pray. He was able for the devil. He was able for the enemies of Christ. He could handle them. What ended up happening? Peter's on the other side. Peter acts in such a way as to deny the Lord and to throw in his lot with those who were the enemies of Christ. That spirit of self-confidence always makes a Christian a collaborator with the world. It is the spirit that David manifests here that makes the Christian a good soldier. Lord, I am nothing. What is man that you even think about me, Lord? Who am I to be privileged in this way? And the humility that is evident here is a vital part of a successful Christian warfare. Those who recognize their own weakness are those whom God makes strong. Remember how the Lord said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul in the context was praying about that thorn in the flesh. How Satan was there to buffet him. There was this battle going on. And he says, Lord, will you take it away? It's a weakness. I think I could be a better soldier if it wasn't there. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. There is a sense in which we are always weak. And what Paul is speaking about here is when he recognizes his weakness, when he feels his weakness, it is then that he casts himself upon the Lord and he proves the strength of God and that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Only those who have this view of self will make a good soldier. In the light of what man is, this is a battle that is fought in faith. Is that not an obvious deduction from what David says here? What is man? He's no champion. He's no hero. He is nothing in himself. Here I am, Lord, in my weakness, sick, dying, mankind, a creature of the dust, my life just a shadow. Vanity and emptiness marks everything I am and everything I do. How can I fight? Only in faith. I go forward to this battle, resting upon the Lord. And here you see again is another significance to this dual consideration. I remember what God is, I remember what I am, and the natural conclusion from that is, I can only fight as I lean upon the Lord. It is only as I personally prove and experience what God is. God is my fortress. Well, that's what I need because I am weak. I am poor and feeble. God is my shield. He's just what I need because of what I am in my emptiness. God is all of these things, exactly what I need. My resources are all in God and not in myself. And there you have the working and the reasoning and the logic of faith. It's madness from a natural perspective to contemplate engaging in battle when you have no equipment, when you have no strength, when you have no resources. From a natural perspective, that's lunacy. But faith says, I have nothing, but God can equip me. All I need is in God, and I will go forward in the Lord's name. You remember what David said when he ran to meet Goliath the Philistine? What do they have but a little sling and a stone? And Goliath mocked him for it. Am I a dog that you have sent out this little kid to throw stones at me? You come to me with a staff. There his great spear like a weaver's beam. His great armaments. And David said, but the difference is I'm coming to meet you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. Sure, I'm nothing. But all that I need is in God. It's a battle fought in faith. And this is what the psalmist is doing here. He's getting his thoughts in line. Getting them right. Getting the right mindset for the battle. I am nothing. God is everything. And as I lean upon Him, I am able to go out into this warfare. The Christian soldier must therefore have the power of God. You remember how Paul put it in Ephesians 6 and 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then he goes on to deal with the warfare and the armor there. We must have the power of God. We must have that personal experience of all that God is to His people. So that it's not just theory. It's a practical experience. We live in the reality of what God is to His people. This statement that he makes here in verse 3 and 4 about the emptiness of man is really just setting up the next great petition in the prayer that introduces us to the thought of the direct, personal, powerful intervention of God. Lord, you are certain things to your people. I am nothing. Now, Lord, come in power. In the will of the Lord, that's what we're going to look at next time. As he seeks for a personal intervention from God. There is a battle that we must fight. We must prepare ourselves to fight. But we go to that battle recognizing, Lord, I am nothing. And I have no resources. I am empty. And Lord, if you don't come, it's all a waste of time. It's not going to accomplish anything. One of the things that we must ever bear in mind is that we need this instruction that David speaks of here that emphasizes these two great lessons, what God is and what I am. A right theology and a right anthropology, the doctrine of man, is a necessary part of the teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to have the right view of God, and we need to have the right view of ourselves. Setting aside pride, setting aside self-confidence and trusting only in what God is if we're going to fight this battle. You'll never fight it in your own strength. But bless the Lord, God has said that in His Son, in and through Christ, He giveth us the victory. I hope that you know something of that victory on a day-to-day basis. Well, you have learned at every turn in the path to say, Lord, I'm nothing. The moment I start to lean on myself, that's when I fall. That's when I get wounded. That's when the fiery darts hit home. That's when the devil gets the upper hand. But so long as we recognize that we're nothing, and that all that we need is in God, and cast ourselves believingly upon Him, then, and only then, will we be able to fight in this battle.